Father in heaven, we praise you for the opportunity to meet here together today. We thank you for your eternal word, for your Holy Spirit that inspired it and remains its teacher and unfolder. We look to him right now to open to us the truth of your word, to make it clear and plain to us, to graft it into our hearts and into our minds, that we may derive from it light in a dark place and food for the hungry, and a sharp sword to do the work of the kingdom. Grant all of this for the glory of your great name, we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Now today we are picking up at verse 23 of the fourth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. As we turn to it, I need to go back a bit and remind you that chapters 3 and 4 have to do with the same incident. Peter and John were on the way to the temple at the afternoon hour of prayer at 3 o'clock, when they came upon a man who was usually placed at the gate of the temple. He was a cripple. The man had been placed there to beg alms, as was his custom for over many years, and as he heard footsteps, he turned and asked them for some money. Peter said, "Silver and gold we do not have, but such as we have we give you. Rise and walk." Took him by the hand, lifted him up. His legs were strengthened, and he began to leap and shout and praise God, and he followed them into the temple, praising God. Well, now, this man, we are told in chapter 4, was over 40 years old, and therefore was well known to the people. He had no doubt been placed at the gate of the temple for years, and for this mighty miracle to be done in their midst was an impressive demonstration of the power of God. People very quickly gathered about, and some began to hold Peter and John in awe, and they corrected the situation immediately and said, "Why do you look at us as though any power of ours brought health and healing to this man?" And then Peter used the occasion as an opportunity to preach about Jesus Christ and told them that it was through the name of Jesus Christ, through the power of God, that this man was given health and strength once again. As they talked, the temple guard, the chief priests, and some of the Sadducees walked by and overheard this and were greatly distressed at the influence they were having over the crowd, and saw to it that they were arrested, put in prison overnight. Chapter 4, in the morning they are released from prison and are brought before the Jewish ruling council, where they are questioned about this healing and about what power and by whose name this miracle had been performed. And Peter again, without any hesitation, says it is through the power and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, but whom God raised up from the dead. And it's through power and faith in his name that has brought this man his health and his healing. And it says that when they perceived the boldness of Peter and John, and yet realized that they were unlearned men, they were amazed, and they noted that they had been with Jesus. Isn't that an eloquent testimony about how the Lord God can take an ordinary person and make him extraordinary as an instrument for his kingdom? Well, they put them out of the chamber while they talked what they should do about this, and we are told that there really wasn't an awful lot they could do, because the man who had been lame all his life was standing right there. So there really wasn't an awful lot they could say. A notable miracle had been done in the sight of everyone. And yet they called them in and charged them not to speak anymore in the name of the Lord Jesus, and sent them out. Now we pick up today at verse 23 of chapter 4. When they were released, that is Peter and John, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who by the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats, and grant to thy servants to speak thy word with all boldness, while thou stretchest out thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and spoke the word of God with boldness. Sometime it would be well to do a series on some of the great prayers of the Bible. I did this some years ago in my church, and it took nearly a year to get through the prayers of the Bible. There are some tremendous ones that are recorded, as you can imagine. And here is one of them. The setting you must have in your mind. They had been in prison overnight. They had been charged not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus, but then they were released. They went to their friend's home. They told them what they had been told by the chief priests and so forth. And immediately the people went to prayer. And we're told something of the substance of their prayer. They began, "Sovereign Lord." Now that expression is a very striking one, because you see, it is something that belongs to biblical faith. To see God as sovereign over all the earth. The God with whom we have to do is not a God who is up there in heaven wringing his hands over the sad state of the world. Now, I do not doubt for one moment that God grieves over the rebelliousness of the human race. But we're not to imagine that he has lost control, as it were. The Bible is perfectly clear that God in heaven, and the psalm from which this quotation is taken makes this point clear, that he is sovereign over everything, to the point that he's able even to make the wrath of men praise him, that he's able to take the enemies of his purpose and plan and so move through what they say and do as to accomplish the purpose that he has. So they address him as Sovereign Lord. Now think of the comfort of that kind of a perception of God. It means that when they were persecuted and sitting in prison, they did not for one moment interpret this as anything other than something which the sovereign hand of God permitted. It's the same kind of thing that you find in the Apostle Paul, where you remember he was commissioned to preach the gospel to nations and kings and Gentiles and so forth, and then he was thrown into prison, and he languished in prison. Now, had he been a 20th century Christian in this particular decade, he probably would have bitten his fingernails down to the elbows. He would have complained mightily about how the devil was afflicting him and all that sort of thing. But that isn't what he did at all, you see, because he knew perfectly well that he was under the authority of the Lord God, that he had been taken out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. He chose to interpret his life from that perspective, and he said, "I'm not even a prisoner of Rome. I'm a prisoner of the Lord Jesus." And he was there for 2 years at least. Isn't it interesting? He could have interpreted that as an interruption in the career that God had given him. As though he were being laid aside and somehow God had forgotten about him and all that. But he didn't, because he saw a sovereign Lord over all. One thing will impress you if you're open to being impressed as you read the Acts of the Apostles. And that is, the Christians simply believed in the sovereignty of God. No question about it. You remember back in the first chapter when the 11 disciples were meeting to pick a successor for Judas. You remember the rather interesting way that they did it. It says they prayed, verse 24, and said, "Lord, thou knowest the hearts of all men. Show us which of these two thou hast chosen to take the place in this ministry, in the apostleship, from which Judas is turned aside and go to his own place." And they cast lots on them. They cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was enrolled with the 11 apostles. They cast lots. Now, if you stop and think about that, the presupposition in their mind is that it is indeed God who determines the outcome of what might appear to be a chance decision. Now, that would make no sense, you see, apart from belief in a sovereign God who is in control of the affairs of this world and who is able to accomplish his purpose when people turn to him and seek it. So they begin this remarkable prayer by saying, "Sovereign Lord, who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." And that included the chief priests. and the scribes and the Sadducees and the people who were oppressing them, you see. And by the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say by the Holy Spirit. Examine that for a moment. It's interesting that in their prayer, they use the words of Scripture. So frequently you find in the New Testament that is part of the very fabric of their lives. And very easily and naturally they pray the Scriptures, or they find in the Scriptures references that interpret the experiences that are happening to them. And they find it very, very helpful. They make an interesting statement in verse 25, who by the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say by the Holy Spirit. There is a belief here that when David wrote his Psalms, in this case it's the second Psalm, and we'll look at it in a moment, that somehow the Holy Spirit was speaking through him. Now clearly they were the words of a man, but that the Holy Spirit was somehow giving utterance to this. Hold your finger in Acts and turn right to 2 Peter, the second letter of Peter, the first chapter, where you'll see this particular belief clearly articulated. It's in the end of the second chapter, the first chapter of 2 Peter, verse 20 and 21. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, Peter writes, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man. But then it says, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, in the creeds of the church, those of you who are familiar with the Nicene Creed, we say, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets, or spoke through the prophets. The belief is, you see, that these people in the Old Testament whom God used to give to us the Scriptures were human beings indeed, but people who were moved upon by the Holy Spirit, so that what they spoke was the Word of God. And this was a belief that you can find throughout Scripture. They just believed that they were inspired, which means in-breathed. You have to expire, means that the breath passes out of you and you die. Well, inspiration, you see, is the idea that something is inspirited. And the very word for spirit in the Hebrew language, and also in the Greek, in Hebrew it's the word ruach, and in Greek it's the word pneuma, and that both of those words are sometimes translated spirit and sometimes translated breath. So you see, the inspiration is the in-breathing of the Spirit of God, so that these are human beings who are doing the speaking, to be sure, but what they speak is what God would have them speak. And so Peter, very clearly back here, as he is about to quote from the second Psalm, he says that our father David was moved upon by the Holy Spirit, and so that what he said was by divine inspiration. Would you hold your finger in Acts again? You can let 2 Peter go. And go back to the second Psalm for a moment, and let's look at the original source of the quotation as well as the way it is used. Now this Psalm, the second Psalm, is regarded by biblical scholars as a messianic Psalm. That is, it's a Psalm that speaks about the coming Messiah and must be interpreted from that point of view. It begins with a question. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us. Now let's see if we can understand that. Why do the nations conspire? You'll notice that in the quotation as Peter quotes it, he says, why did the Gentiles rage and the people imagine vain things? It's the same word in the Hebrew language translated nations that is also translated Gentile. You remember in the Old Covenant, the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, were the people of God. And everybody else were classified as the Gentiles. I mean, you were either a Jew or a Gentile. There were only two classifications. You find the same division sometimes between the people of God, Israel, and the nations, the other nations of the world. It's the same word, you see. Now, what is it saying in the second Psalm? Why do the nations conspire? People plot in vain. the kings of the earth and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed? That's the question. Why is it that the leaders of the earth, why is it that the people conspire together against God? The psalmist clearly looked about him and he saw the nations of the earth organized more or less against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, probably the referent that David has in mind when he uses his anointed is himself, because the kings of Israel were indeed anointed by the Holy Spirit, and they were often referred to as the anointed ones. Can you? Well, God gave you 10 fingers, so I know you can. Hold it in Acts 4, hold it in Psalms 2, and go back to 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 16. You remember, after the Lord God rejected Saul as being king over his people, the Lord told Samuel to go to Bethlehem, for among the sons of Jesse, he said, I have provided a new king in the place of Saul. And if you look at chapter 16, verse 12, and he sent and brought him in. Now he, that is David, was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. All right, now go back to the Psalms. What is that saying? It's saying that David himself was anointed by Samuel to be king. A little oil was put on his forehead and on his fingers and so forth. That was symbolic of the Holy Spirit anointing him or setting him apart. So you see, David very, very definitely believed that he had been anointed by God as king, and he was. So he wasn't mistaken in that judgment. And probably in the first part of the psalm, he's reflecting about himself. You see, why is it the nations, the kingdoms, and so forth conspire against the Lord and his anointed? Because everybody was after David. Saul himself, you remember, tried to kill him 2 or 3 times because he saw in David a threat to his throne, although David wouldn't lift a finger to gain that throne. Even though God promised him the throne and had said that he had rejected Saul from being king, several times when Saul was out to get David, David had a chance to kill him. And one time he found him asleep in a cave, and the servant of David said, David, why don't you take your sword and just thrust it through him? God's rejected him from being king. You're supposed to be king. But David said, God forbid that I touch the Lord's anointed. Now that's a very interesting thing, because there you see, he had respect for the office of king as God's anointed servant, even though the present incumbent was a rascal, and God had rejected him. David would not touch the Lord's anointed. Now, in time, God moved Saul out and David in. You find that in the Bible. I'd like to talk about that sometime with you. That this profound respect for constituted authority, for positions of trust, for rulers, positions of authority, regardless of the worth of the present or past or future incumbents. The Bible would teach us always to have respect for the office of the President of the United States. It matters not whether the President be worthy or unworthy. The office itself demands respect, you see. You can see that in the attitude of David towards the throne, which he himself was going one day to inherit. But everybody was after David. He was pursued, he had to hide, and he had to marshal armies in order to defend himself and so forth. Everybody was after him. So very likely, he's speaking about himself here. He says, why is it that nations, peoples, kings, rulers plot together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us? The whole point, you see, of their conspiring against the Lord is to throw off his restraints. People just don't want to be under the Lord's authority, or anybody else's, I might add. And I suspect it's no different today than it has ever been. People don't like to be under authority today any more than they did in David's day, 1000 BC. Human nature hasn't changed all that much, you see. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord has them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. In other words, God laughs at the puny rebellions of men because they will be unable to deflect his purpose being carried out. For God himself has set his king on his holy hill, you see. Now that is the passage that is being quoted back here in Acts chapter 4. Why did the Gentiles rage? The peoples imagined vain things. The kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. Isn't it interesting that that passage came to mind when they were hauled in before the religious authorities because of preaching in the name of Jesus? They saw that as a kind of persecution, which they were led to believe would happen, because David experienced the same thing and he was God's anointed one. But here, of course, the term anointed does not apply to a king. And you'll notice that in the Acts passage, it's in capital letters. If you have a King James Version, does anybody have a King James Version? Yes. Would somebody who has it stand up and read the 25th and 6th verse? Anybody, but somebody with a loud voice.
Who bowed the mouth of thy servant, David, has said, why did the heathens rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ.
Now, I want you, did you notice that? Against the Lord and against his Christ. Against the Lord and against his anointed in the RSV. We've already seen that David, as a king, was an anointed king, anointed with the Holy Spirit. Would you hold your finger in Acts 4, but go back this time to Isaiah. First of all, chapter 11. Many people were anointed with the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Prophets were anointed, priests were anointed, kings were anointed, special people who had special jobs to perform were anointed with the Holy Spirit. But as you read through the Old Testament scriptures, they begin to speak of a specially anointed servant. Chapter 11, the first three verses. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Then it goes on and describes him a bit more in the next two verses. But the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon this servant who shall be raised up as a descendant of Jesse. Chapter 42, the first four verses. Isaiah 42, another reference to God's anointed one. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not fail or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. A beautiful description of the coming Messiah, the anointed one. A bruised reed he will not break. Notice the gentleness with which he shall come. A dimly burning wick he will not quench. Chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. All right? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. Some of you know that the Hebrew word transliterated Messiah means anointed one. That's what the word means. It's the anointed one. That's what he's called, the Messiah. The messianic promises are the promises that one day God would send into the world somebody whom he would specially anoint with his Holy Spirit. Many people had been anointed, as we've already seen, prophets, priests, kings, and others. But this one was to be specially anointed to do a special task. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 3? You remember the whole incident, Jesus coming to the banks of the Jordan in order to be baptized by John. But I'm particularly interested at what happened when Jesus came up out of the water. Verse 16 of the third chapter. And when Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. The Spirit of God anointed Jesus at his baptism at the age of 30. That's when he began his public ministry. It was the turning point. Never again did he return to the carpenter's bench. From that moment, he began the ministry for which he had come into the world as God's Messiah, God's anointed one. Now, we know this is right because this is the way Peter explains it in Acts chapter 10. If you want to go to Acts chapter 10, you'll see how Peter explains this. Verse 36, he's talking to Cornelius, a Gentile. Acts 10:36. Cornelius, you know the word which God sent to Israel, verse 36, preaching good news of peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, the word which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, listen, beginning from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Now, verse 38, you know how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Now, let me stop here for a moment and review something that you already know. The Bible teaches, and the creeds of the church declare, and we believe, that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. That he was the second person of the Trinity, God incarnate, enfleshed, walking among us, as the Bible declares. But something happened to him when he was 30 years old. He was baptized in the Jordan River at the hands of John. He came up out of that water, and the Spirit of God descended on him, and, as Peter explains it, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. He was God's anointed servant. Now, some of you may not know this, but others may. The Old Testament word for the anointed one is Messiah, but the New Testament word is Christos, from which we get the word Christ. So when you say, I believe in Jesus Christ, I hope all of you know that you're not giving his first and last names. I mean, he wouldn't be called Mr. Christ. Christ isn't a name at all. It's a title. You're saying, I believe that Jesus is the anointed one, the Messiah. So that's why you see in the King James, back in Acts 4, it says, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, or his anointed one, his Messiah, or Jesus, you see. So that although in the original psalm, David was probably talking about himself principally, remember, Jesus was David's son. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the son of David, they sang on that first Palm Sunday. Jesus was regarded as David's son, as indeed he was. And so that David was speaking prophetically by the Holy Spirit about Jesus, even though he didn't know it. David was talking about himself in all likelihood, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, he was actually predicting something that would be true of God's servant, the anointed one, even Jesus. Now back in Acts 4, verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Now, I'd like to have you take a look at the people who were arrayed, if you will, against Jesus. There was Herod. There was the Herod the Great, who was alive at the time of Jesus' birth, you remember, who died in 4 BC, which means that Jesus had to be born sometime before that. And this was the Herod who ordered that all the male children in Bethlehem under 2 years be slain. He was out to get him, because the wise men came inquiring where the king of the Jews was to be born. And Herod said, I haven't any idea. And he called the scribes and the lawyers and so forth and asked them, where is this one to be born? And they said, well, according to the prophet Micah, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. So that's how they knew to go to Bethlehem and so forth. But you see, that Herod was very much against Jesus. But when Herod died, the land was divided. His kingdom was divided among his three sons. And none of them were really so great. Herod himself was a tyrant, impossible tyrant. It is said that when he died, he ordered that 200 of the leading Jewish leaders of the country be brought together in Jerusalem. This is just before his death, a matter of a day or two before his death. They were kept there in a large public building, and he had given orders that at the moment of his death, all of them were to be killed. And the reason for that was because he determined that somebody would be mourning in Israel when he died, because he knew there'd be great celebration when he died because the people hated him. And there's a play on words. It says it's better to be his pig than to be his son, because he was very jealous of his wives and had several of those killed off and some of his children and so forth. He really was a creep, as we would say today. His kingdom was divided among his three sons. And his son Archelaus ruled for just about 10 years. In 6 AD, he was deposed by the Roman government. He had another son, who was Philip the Tetrarch, and he was the better one. He was the best of the three. And then still another one, another son, three sons that divided the kingdom among themselves. As I said, one of them was deposed in 6. This is Archelaus. And the Roman government did not give his region, which included Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, did not give that to either of the other two sons. Herod Antipas and Herod Philip did not give it to them, but instead set up a different kind of government there called a procuratorship. I wouldn't tell you that except for the fact that the person who occupied that post, the 10th person to occupy the post of procurator, was a man by the name of Pontius Pilate, who was procurator from the year 26 to the year 36. And he governed under the authority of the Roman Senate. So you see, he didn't rule over all of Herod's kingdom. There was still Herod Philip there, and there was still Herod Antipas. But he ruled over a part of it. And that's interesting, and it comes out at the death of Jesus, you see, because Jesus was born, or rather grew up. He wasn't born, but he grew up, you remember, in Nazareth. And that was under Herod's territory. And so Pilate thought he could get out of it by sending him over to Herod. You see, but Herod sent him back to Pilate because, no, he's in your turf. You've got to handle this one. And so the whole thing, you see, was mixed up. And it's against a political background, which is quite complicated, as perhaps you've figured out. But notice then, it says that both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel, all of them were arrayed, as it were, against God and against his Christ. To do, however, whatsoever thy hand and thy plan had predestined to take place. Now, I have to stay with that one a moment, too, because that's difficult for people to grasp. Because, you see, Jesus came into the world to die, and he knew that. And any suggestion that he not do that was regarded as a work of Satan. Remember when Peter said, Master, you don't want to go up to Jerusalem to die. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, because what you're saying does not savor of God, but of the evil one. No, he had come, as he himself says, to give his life a ransom for many. He knew that he had come to die. It was determined, as Peter says here, it was determined that this is what he should do. But you see, God, in bringing about his own will, does not work in such a way as to take somebody over and make him do something. So you're not to think for one moment, oh, poor Pilate. I mean, he couldn't help himself. Or poor Judas. Isn't it too bad that God determined that he should betray Christ? It doesn't work that way. Judas and Pilate worked according to their own free will. But you see, our free will and God's sovereign plan, he can work, he can hold those two things in balance. And so although it was determined that Christ should die, it was a free choice of rebellion on the part of Judas and the part of those who were instrumental in actually putting him there. So you see, that's a strange mixture that's hard for people to grasp hold of. Peter said the same thing in Acts chapter 2, you may remember it. verse 23 of Acts 2. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. I mean, it didn't surprise God when Jesus hanged on the cross. I mean, he knew it was going to happen. And yet it says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Here's God's plan up here being worked out, but here's the free will of men exercised in hostility against the Lord. All right, verse 29. And now, Lord, the prayer continues, look upon their threats and grant to thy servants to speak thy word with all boldness. Now, isn't that interesting? That's just not the way you and I would have prayed, I expect. Remember, had you been cautioned, forbidden to preach in the name of Christ, then had you been thrown in prison for it, if you got out and started to pray, Lord, you protect me from all of these heathen who are conspiring against me. But that's not what they prayed. They didn't say, Lord, you know, protect us from all of these people who are out to get us. Rather, the thing they asked for was that they might speak the word with all boldness. Didn't for one moment think they were going to stop speaking just because they had been told to by the authorities. Not at all. Well, their prayer was answered, as you will see. While thou stretchest out thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. We'll preach, Lord. You do the healing. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. What was it they asked for? Lord, enable us to speak your word with boldness. What happened? They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I have to stop and talk about that a little bit, too, because some of you may say, well, wait a minute. I thought they were filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Well, they were. But we're very leaky vessels. And you may have noticed that you can be filled with the Holy Spirit at one time and then sometimes seem quite devoid of the Spirit. I mean, have you ever noticed that? Well, that's because we are very leaky, you see. And we often need to be filled again and again. So the Apostle Paul talks to us about being filled with the Spirit all the time. You see, keep coming to the Lord, who is the source of an inexhaustible supply. Because the fact of the matter is, the Spirit kind of drains out of us every once in a while, and we need a refilling. So the very same people who were filled in chapter 2 are filled over again in chapter 4. And I suspect if the truth were told, they were filled over again in chapter 6. And probably in 8, too. All right? Now, here is where the chapter should end, actually. The division into verses and chapters, with which we are all customary, is not a part of the original text at all. It's obviously added by the editors and so forth to make it convenient to find your way around. Can you imagine what it would be like if we didn't have verses and chapters? It's a very convenient device. But unfortunately, the chapter divisions and the verse divisions were not by the Holy Spirit, so to speak. And here's one of the rather bad ones. This happened in the 12th century of our era, when it was divided into chapters and verses. It's a very helpful device, but really the chapter should end at this point, and a new chapter should begin at verse 32. Now, the company of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made to each as any had need. Now, that may remind some of you of the way in which the second chapter ended. There seems to be a kind of primitive communal emphasis at this point. You remember at the end of chapter 2, it says, verse 44, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need. This passage says that no one said that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had everything in common. Isn't it interesting that this first flush of the Holy Spirit upon them produced in them a sense of tremendous sharing, to the point that they refused to regard any possession that they had as their own? No wonder great grace was upon them all. Now, I don't think the Bible teaches us that that is what's supposed to happen. From other teaching in the Scripture, it doesn't lead me to believe that we are to conclude from this that, you know, if you're really filled with the Spirit, that's what you're going to do. As a matter of fact, the Jerusalem Christians got into some difficulty because they did this very thing a bit later on. The Bible doesn't teach that that's what they should do, particularly, but it does tell us that that's what happened, that they refused to regard any possession they had as their own, you see, and that they held everything in common. No wonder there was great power in the testimony that they gave, and there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made to each as any had need. Now notice it does not say that the apostles told the people to do this at all. It does not say that Peter announced one day to the congregation of the faithful in Jerusalem that if you own any land or any houses, I want you to sell them immediately and turn the money over to us. It didn't say that in the least. This was a spontaneous move on the part of the people. This is the way they showed and demonstrated their faith in the Lord. And they willingly and joyfully sold everything they had and brought the proceeds and left them at the feet of the apostles. Now, verse 36 introduces us to one person who did that. Chapter 5 introduces us to someone else. So you have two examples of this kind of generosity that was the product of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Verse 36, thus Joseph, who was surnamed by the apostle Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field which belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, according to the record, there were many such people that did this sort of thing. Lots of people sold their property, brought the money to the apostles, but it singles out two particularly to discuss. One is this man, Joseph, whose name was Barnabas, surnamed Barnabas. It says that he was a Levite. He was a native of the island of Cyprus. He had some property, which he sold and brought the money to the apostles' feet. Now, Barnabas is an interesting person in the New Testament. This is the first time you meet him, but cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions and so forth. Barnabas was the cousin of John Mark. John Mark was the one who wrote the gospel attributed to Mark. He was not one of the 12 apostles. He was a very young boy, probably, when Jesus was there, but who afterwards became a follower of the Lord and apparently came from a fairly wealthy. Biblical scholars deduce from what is said that it might very well have been in John Mark's home that Jesus met with his disciples to keep the Last Supper in the upper room. Doesn't say that, but it could easily have been. And we do know that the home of Mark was a meeting place for Christians in the very early days of the church. Well, Barnabas was Mark's cousin. In the ninth chapter of Acts, verse 27, but Barnabas took him, that's Paul, and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. It's interesting that Barnabas is the person who introduces Paul to the apostles. Remember when they heard the word that Saul of Tarsus had been converted, I mean, nobody believed it. After all, he was the great arch persecutor of the faith. If you can find the most militant person seeking to destroy the Christian faith, and then you suddenly announce to a group of Christians that he's been converted, there might be some skepticism. Well, the apostles, quite frankly, didn't believe it. And they were really afraid of him, because he had cast other Christians in prison and even presided over their death. So Barnabas is the one who takes Saul or Paul by the hand and takes him up to Jerusalem and introduces him to the other apostles, which was a fairly important thing, it seems to me. In the 11th chapter, we meet him again. He is sent by the apostles to go up and see what's happening. Verse 22, now news of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. He exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. We're told that he was an associate of the Apostle Paul and went with him on his first missionary journey. and accompanied him. There are a number of references to that, which I won't particularly mention. But there also is one other little thing that I want to share with you from the end of the 15th chapter, verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Come, let us return and visit the brethren in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." So Paul says, let's go back and visit those churches that we established on our first missionary, you and me, and see how they're coming. And Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. Well, you can understand why. They were cousins. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. You see, on that first missionary journey, Mark also started out Paul and Barnabas. But for some reason that the Bible doesn't give, Mark left them and returned home. I mean, maybe it was just too rugged. So when Barnabas proposes that they take Mark on the second journey, Paul says, no, I don't think so. He didn't do very well on the first one. And there arose a sharp contention so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. So there was a separation, unfortunately, between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark. We know, however, in 2 Timothy, we're told that which is the last letter Paul wrote, we're told that cleavage had been healed, and I'm glad to report that. All right, back in Acts. Barnabas then took his property, sold it, and gave the money to the apostles. Now chapter 5 introduces us to the other person, really two people. And the story is an interesting one. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have lied not to men, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young man rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Hark, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and died. When the young men came in, they found her dead. They carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came on the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Well, let's talk about this rather strange experience. Remember, there was no obligation upon them to sell the land at all. They didn't have to sell it. Even after it was sold, there was no obligation to bring the money and put it at the apostles' feet. I mean, they had the right to dispose of the money any way they wanted. No problem with that. But apparently what they had done, they brought part of the money, but gave the impression that they were giving it all. Now, that bears a bit of meditating, I think, for a moment. They didn't have to give anything, and they could have given part. Nothing with just giving part of the money. The thing that was wrong, you see, was that they gave part, but they created the impression that they were giving everything. In other words, you see, they wanted the reputation of having made it a total commitment, but they didn't really want to do it. Now, it's important, if you're going to understand this, that you see very clearly that they didn't have to do any of it if they didn't want to. They didn't have to sell it. They didn't have to give one penny to the apostles. There was nothing laid upon them to do that. But what they were doing was really to be seen by men, you see. They wanted to create the impression that they had given everything when, in fact, they had not. And when Peter confronts them with this, Ananias says, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And even after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Just one little thing parenthetically. The first place he says you have lied to the Holy Spirit. The second place he says you've lied to God. Two things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. Very clearly, the Holy Spirit is thought of as God. To lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died. They came in, wrapped him in a sheet, took him out, and buried him. And great fear came on everyone. 3 hours later, in walks his wife, not knowing what had happened to her husband. And Peter asks her, "Tell me, did you sell the property for so much?" And she said, "Yes." And he knew instantly that she also was in on this deception and confronted her with it. And how is it that you tempt the Spirit of the Lord? By the way, Sapphira, your husband just dropped dead 3 hours ago and has already been buried. Goodbye. And down she went, carried her out and buried her. And great fear came on everybody. Now, why they died, or why God saw fit to execute immediate judgment upon them, I'm not sure. Maybe as a warning to the church in the early days of the church that God did not want false piety. He didn't want the appearance and would not accept the appearance of dedication and devotion when the reality of it was not there. I don't know. One can only speculate. It does seem extreme judgment, to say the least. And may I say, if God did that to everybody who at one time or another sought to create the impression in the mind of somebody else that they were somewhat more pious than in fact they were, the ranks of the faithful would be seriously decimated. What's the moral of that and the lesson, do you suppose? God sees not as man sees, the Lord said to Samuel. For man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. So you see, God isn't the least bit impressed by outward postures unless it flows from a heart committed to Him. And that's one of the hardest things, you see, for us to get through our heads, because there's a rather peculiar aspect of human being. And that is that we have an inner self, a private inner self that nobody knows about unless we choose to reveal it. And then we have an outer self that can be perceived and judged by anybody. And that's a peculiarity of the human species. We all have this inner area, you see, that's private to us. And have you observed that it's possible to look one way on the outside and actually be another way on the inside? Have you noticed that? It actually is possible to create the impression that you really like somebody when actually you hate them. Did you know that? You can act outwardly one way and inwardly be something quite different. Well, the scripture tells us that God isn't interested in our outward appearance, but rather on the heart. He observes the heart, you see. And that's why the scripture says that the law of God says, "You shall not kill." But I say, Jesus says, I say that if you have hatred in your heart, it is as though you have murdered in the sight of God. Why? Because murder is merely the external carrying out of a murderous intention that first lodged in the heart. And God knows that, you see. It's because of this inner-outer aspect to human being that hypocrisy is possible. You couldn't be an animal can't be a hypocrite. You see, they're just what they are. They move by instinct and they do what they do. But a human being can be hypocritical. Because a hypocrite, you see, is a person who is one way on the inside but appears to be something else on the outside. And Jesus said concerning the Pharisees that they were like whitewashed sepulchres, beautiful mausoleums on the outside, polished and lovely, but inside full of dead men's bones. Well, you see, God wasn't fooled by any of their pretense. He judges the heart, and it's the same with us, you know. That's why in the Episcopal Church, the service opens with this prayer: Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. And the immediate response to that is, Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. You see, the logic of it is that if that be true, that God is concerned with what's in the heart first, then the only possible response that any of us could have is, Lord, have mercy. Now, I have never robbed a bank. I've never even attempted to rob a bank. There are many things that I have not done that the world regards as terrible. But I would not want you to be able to look into my heart at times. You see, it's quite possible to act one way and even appear to be one way on the outside while having murderous, adulterous thoughts and all sorts of things in one's own heart. And that's the thing that God's concerned with. So the problem with Ananias and Sapphira was that their heart wasn't right with God. And because of that, they sought to create an impression, to build themselves up in the sight of other people on a false basis. And God needed them immediate judgment. Well, let's hope he uses somewhat softer measures. But don't be deluded into thinking that he has changed one bit. It's the same God. He still feels the same way about that kind of deception. So you see, this then is an exercise in an open heart before the Lord. I think I'll stop at this point. I'd love to go on, but I think I'll stop at this point. And we'll pick it up in our next session at verse 12. I had thought I'd finish all of chapter 5 today. I guess I just talk slowly, that's all. All right, we'll pick it up then, chapter 5 and verse 12. Does anybody have any questions on this for a moment? We'll have a moment of questions before we have prayer. Any questions? Yes.
You said that Jesus did not, that Jesus knew what he said, that he was to God.
Yes.
And that to say that he did not would be thought from the devil. Do you mean that he knew it all his life from the time he was a child?
All right, she asks a very interesting question.
That's not my
understanding. Yeah. She asks, that she comments that Jesus treated Peter's remark that he not go up to Jerusalem lest he die as a temptation of the devil. But she asks the question, did Jesus know all of his life that he was going to die? Well, even as a child. I suspect not as a child, because the Bible is rather clear that Jesus was a human being, even as we are, yet without sin, but a human being nonetheless. And that he came to understand the purpose of God in the same way you and I do, through the scriptures. And yet he saw something that the people of his day did not see. He clearly saw that the scriptures predicted that the people would reject their Messiah, and that in fact they would deliver him up to death. Now that idea was no part of the understanding of the contemporary Jew. But Jesus saw it, and he said so on several occasions. He said, I have come to give my life a ransom for many, and so forth. So he certainly knew it for the 3 years of his public ministry.
Well, I thought it was sometime during the 3 years that he began to realize he was to die.
Well, it could very well have been that way. Yeah, I suspect it could. As he came to understand more and more of the role of the Messiah, as it is detailed in the scriptures, somewhere along the line, he began to see that it didn't have altogether a happy ending so far as the world was concerned.
Mm-hmm. Well, I have a nephew that gave up everything he owned, his family, and his health care. Did he do wrong? My family crucified him for it. Didn't he do wrong?
She says that she has a nephew. Very talented, who gave up everything and went where? All right, and went out on faith, and selling Bibles and so forth. And she asked, "Did he do wrong?" Well, I'd have to say this: God might lead some people to do that, you see, and so I could never be a judge as to whether or not in that specific case that we're right or not or wrong. I could say this, it would be wrong for him or anybody to say that you must do that, you see. Jesus said, you've got to be willing to do this if I ask you to do it, you see. And remember, Jesus did say to the rich young ruler that came to him, asking how he could be saved, and Jesus said, keep the law. Oh, he said, Lord, I've done that all my life. I've always kept the law, which of course wasn't true, but Jesus didn't pick him up on that. He said, all right, but there's one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have, give to the poor, and then come and follow me. And then it says, and the young man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So you see, he'd broken really the first commandment and didn't even know it. His possessions occupied the place in his mind that the Lord God should have had. And Jesus put his finger right on the idolatry of that young man. He worshipped his possessions to the point that he was unable to give them up. And in such a way, of course, he did violate the commandments. Put nothing before me, says the Lord. God might have led him to do that. I don't know. But I don't think he does, an awful lot of people. Yeah.
Would you consider Jesus Christ as a zealot? Weren't the zealots as grouped in the Old Testament history, the radicals who were too radical for Jesus?
Well, the zealots were one of five or six clearly identifiable groups in the New Testament. You have the Pharisees, who was the religious conservatives of the day. You had the Sadducees, who were the religious liberals of the day. You had the Herodians. These are parties among the Jews. The Herodians went along with Herod. I mean, they combined with the powers of state. They were the opportunists of the day. You had the Zealots, who were out to overthrow the Roman tyranny and to bring freedom to the people and so forth. They were the radicals of a kind. And you ask, do I think Jesus was a zealot? No, not in all, in the way in which they would have thought of it. His teaching was far more radical than anything they proposed. They proposed to take the sword and fight and obtain their freedom. Jesus said, no, you don't extend the kingdom of God by the sword at all. But his teaching was far more radical of a different sort. See? Yeah.
Doesn't it sort of boil down not to just to material possessions, but I read something in the Bible, it was one of the Psalms, I think.
Uh-huh.
And it said, don't ever make the Lord a promise. And if you do make him a promise, keep it. So it's sort of like those people, you know, some people could promise him all their, you know, their possessions in a material sense, and sometimes some of us too, you know, to promise him, you know, I'll never do such and such again or whatever. And isn't that rather shaky ground? Because after all, isn't there a lesson in there too, and the same thing about the fact that we are all sinners?
The Bible, I think I do. The Bible certainly teaches us not to be hasty with entering into promises with the Lord. That's right. Because God, that's right, God holds us to them. That's right. That's right. Okay?
Do you see purpose in the terrible scourges of nature, such as the Turkish earthquake now? How do you fit that into your loving God?
All right. She asks, how do I fit some of the terrible natural disasters that occur, such as the Turkish earthquake, in with a loving God? Well, the Bible tells us that part of the consequence of man's rebellion was that even nature itself came under the judgment of God. So to the point that Scripture says the day will come that nature groans and travails until the day of its redemption too. So there is in the universe such a thing as what we would call natural evil. It's not the same thing as moral evil. Moral evil involves sin. But natural evil would be such natural disasters as earthquakes and such things. And that they are part of the whole situation under the judgment of God. And you asked originally, do I see any purpose in it? Well, it would be hard to say. I mean, I don't see any purpose particularly in that particular earthquake. I do know that natural disasters like that sometimes quicken people, open them up to the Lord. Sometimes it takes something like that to do it. And if it does, then we thank God that it has a salutary effect. The question is asked in the Bible about a building that fell down, a tower that fell down and killed some people. They asked, why did that happen? And Jesus said, well, it did not happen because the people upon whom they fell were especially wicked. I mean, so you can't conclude that the people who were killed in this earthquake were much worse than the rest of the people who happened to be around. It's part of the whole world order of which we are. We're all heir to that kind of thing. You know.
But if you see death as something that frees the soul from the limitations of the body, then when you look on these disasters like this, you are sorry to be suffering those people had before they died. But they are great calamities, and man still fears death.
Yes, but I do not see death in that way, nor does the Bible. The description that you gave is classic Greek teaching concerning death. That's exactly what Plato said death was. Plato said death is the freeing of the soul from the limitations and the distress of the body and so forth. And therefore, it's a good thing because it sets the soul free from its prison house, you see. But that is quite foreign to any biblical understanding of the notion of death, because death in the scripture is regarded as the final consequence of man's rebellion against God, and therefore it has an aspect of judgment about it, and it is not anything to be looked upon in a... death is a hideous, horrible, awful thing. And Jesus clearly regarded it as it's an enemy to be overcome. But, of course, the promise of the gospel is that the sting has been taken out of death, that it is not the last word, you see. But I would think that if you're going to take a biblical standard for your understanding of death, then we would have to resist the tendency of many in our culture to kind of euphemize death, you know. And we have all kinds of phrases, you know, passing away and all sorts of phrases that somehow soften the harshness of it. But when I conduct a funeral, I always see to it that we face the radical awfulness of death. I mean, it is a separation, and it's a wrenching separation. Sometimes when it happens in a disaster like that or after a long illness, I mean, the awfulness of it is really seen. And then, you see, we're in a position to understand the good news of the gospel, that it isn't the end, that Jesus came. Well, it's a very beautiful passage that speaks to that in the second chapter of Hebrews. Let me just read it to you, because it speaks about this very thing. Chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same human nature. He took our human nature, that through death, he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. We are not as Christians to be afraid of death. You see, we've been set free from the fear of death because it doesn't have the last word, and it has been triumphed over. But in itself, death is not anything to be glorified. Yeah. That's right. They were religious authorities. Mm-hmm. In that instance, yeah. It's a good question. On a different subject. She asks, she has my opinion, which doesn't count for all that much, but about a marriage. This is a marriage situation in which one person in the marriage is submitted to the Lordship of Christ. The other one is not. She asks about it in reference to tithing. And I assume what you mean is that you are thinking that the person who is the Christian wishes to tithe and the other one does not. Is that right? Well, I know what my counsel would be. My counsel would be, don't do it. Don't tithe. And the reason for that is manyfold, but quickly, it is this. Tithing, remember, was a standard required by the law. And the New Testament makes it emphatically clear that Jesus came to take us out from under the law We do not stand in relationship to God under any kind of legal thing at all. I might add parenthetically that if law required 10%, I could imagine that maybe under grace it wouldn't be less. But you see, the whole motivation is ultimately different. We are giving to the Lord for other things than to fulfill a law. It seems to me that in a home, a husband and wife, the Lord wants us to move so far as we are able in unity. In unity. Now, of course, you have a double headship there when you have an unsubmitted partner. And it's only when both a husband and wife are submitted to the same Lord that he's able to work the same degree of unity and harmony among them in reference to his will. And I believe that, especially if the person is the woman in the family, it would be very bad for her to attempt to tithe an income, let us say, earned by her husband, if he did not agree. I mean, that would be my counsel, not to do it. And that God would certainly understand that. All right. He might even work on the husband, who knows?